Amen. Please, if you would, take your seats and turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll pick up the reading in verse 5. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Before we do, let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we bless you for your word. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We come this evening, O God, and we pray that we would see Jesus in our text this evening. He's all over it, of course, as he is in all Scripture, but we need our eyes opened, O God, the eyes of our heart enlightened, the ears of our soul opened. We might see him with the hearing or the seeing of the ear, that you who planted the ear and formed the eye would give us eyes to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, this passage is beyond any of us, beyond my abilities even to begin to explain why your Son would become a man. We pray that you would help us, O God, and be gracious to us. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. He's referring here to Psalm 8, of course. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered when tempted, is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. May he add his blessing to its reading and preaching this evening in our midst. Why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become a man? It's a question human beings have been asking for quite some time. Why was it necessary for Jesus to take frail flesh and die? Anselm of Canterbury, the 11th century saint in England, wrote a famous book called Cur Deus Homo. You Latin scholars here will know that means why a God-man. And the book tells the story of a kind of a discussion between Anselm and a rather dull fellow called Bozo. That was his name. And maybe that's where we get the title from, I'm not sure. But Bozo by name, Bozo by nature. And Bozo couldn't get it. Like, why does God have to become man? And he's debating back and forth. And eventually Anselm loses patience and says, you have not weighed sufficiently the gravity of sin. You don't understand that the problem man is in. It's a problem so deep and so dark that only the death of God's Son in our nature can rescue us from it. That's essentially the passage put before us. I want to ask you this evening, how would you answer that question? Why did God become man? I think I know most of you here, and I think you're all pious and earnest people. But lots of people mocked that question as a pop song a few years ago by, I forget who it was. Was it Alanis Morissette? I forget, but they sang the song, What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us, would you want to know him? Lots of people mock at the idea of the God-man becoming one of us. But for these Hebrews, it was the stuff of their salvation. It was their hope as they were facing rejection by all of their friends, cast out by the Jewish nation, and even the prospect of death. The writer to the Hebrews is writing, as I've said a thousand times to you, not quite, it feels that way it's already, that they need theological fortitude, they need deep ideas of truth installed in their soul if they are to go through the fires. If we're facing martyrdom, if we're facing being tortured for our faith, we need more than sentiment, more than gushy Jesus is my boyfriend songs. We need deep theology. We need intellectual steadfastness. If you want to get that, you've got to go to books like Hebrews and dig down deep in the doctrine of who Christ is and why Christ came and what Christ offers people like you and me. So why did Christ become man? And in these verses this evening, the writer to the Hebrews gives us three answers. Why did he become man? First of all, to become the death taster for all who trust him. To become the death taster and more the death destroyer for all who trust him. He came, man, to deal decisively with the problem of death. See that there in verse 9. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So he's crowned with glory and honor because of his willingness to suffer death, and suffer it he did. And the purpose for a suffering death, the writer says, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer's been speaking about Psalm 8. You might look back at Psalm 8 a second just to remind yourself. Keep your finger here, but look back in the Psalter of Psalm 8. It's a well-known psalm. We sing it with some frequency in the church here, and we pray it also as well. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Set your heaven, your glory above the heavens, and so forth and so on. Right? And the psalmist is thinking about God's creation and the wonder of God's creation, his handiwork, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained or set in place. As he's thinking about creation, he's wondering at man, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take thought of him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, literally a little lower than God. Elohim in the Hebrew, and the Septuagint takes it as angels. But he's made a little lower than the heavenly beings, and he's been crowned with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and so forth and so on. Okay? And there's a sense that's true of all men. That's the purpose behind God creating man. God made man to rule the earth and subdue the earth and steward the earth for the glory of God's name. But of course, man fell from that into a horrible bondage of sin. So as one of the Puritans said, I forget who, I think maybe Thomas Watson, God made us a little lower than the angels, and sin has left us a little better than the devils. And the writer to the Hebrews here, in a wondrous bit of Hebrew exegesis, as he's working his way through this argument, he kind of hones into the fact, like so many of the Psalms, like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. In so many of the Psalms, right, that the righteous man is spoken of in the singular, by himself. And I preached that before, in a sense, to show that if you want to live a righteous life, you can expect to be against the crowd, okay? The wicked are always spoken in the plural, but it's the righteous man. Who can dwell in your presence? Psalm 15 asks, who can abide in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. It's singular, right? And that's true. But there's also a sense that you get this idea in the Psalms that none of us live up to this ideal. There's a longing in the psalm for just one righteous man to be that kind of man who can earn the blessing and favor of God all by himself. A son of man. A new Adam to come. To take Adam's place. And to rescue us from Adam's mistake. And the writer of the Hebrews is picking up on that idea, and he's kind of marrying this psalm that speaks on the one hand about all mankind, then speaks in its particularity about the one man who represents mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature, and how God has sent Christ into this world to re-establish the rule and the reign of God through man on this earth. Which is why Christ says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says, as he begins preaching. The re-establishment of the kingdom of God has come in and through my ministry, right? And God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is left outside his control. Now, of course, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. How true that is. But what seems to be out of control is not. It's all in subjection under Christ's feet. But we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He's using that word Jesus. He's not the Lord Christ. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not God the Son here. He is, of course. But he's using Jesus. It's the term that describes Jesus in his human nature, God the Son in flesh, wrapped up in our humanity yet without sin. It's the name Jesus that Mary would have called, at lunchtime every day. Boys are out playing in the street, and she'd go, Jude, Joseph, Jesus. And they'd come running back in again for lunch. It's Jesus, Mary's boy. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What's he saying here? The expression tasting death, there was a time back in the church fathers, Chrysostom, one of the great preachers of the early church, and many subsequent commentators, including Luther himself, thought that tasting death meant a brief sip. That Christ only went to the grave for 3 days, a brief sip. But we now realize, actually, that's not what it's saying at all. In the Hebrew mindset, we now realize that the verb to taste, when used in this common idiom, means to experience something, in this case death, to the full. That he tasted, he experienced. It's an act of experience when you taste something. How do you describe the taste of an orange or a lemon? How do you describe? If you haven't tasted it, you can't really describe it, right? It's kind of a, how do you describe it? But when you've tasted it, or a steak, vegetarians, forgive me, a steak cooked medium rare on the grill, it's succulent, it's juicy, and the taste of it. Or butter melted on hot toast. Real butter, Irish butter, Kerrygold, on toast, and tasting it, right? Just glorious. How do you describe that taste? Ben's lost his sense of taste at the moment. Poor man, after his COVID, hasn't come back yet. Hopefully it will come back. All he's got is salt, bitter, and sour, and sweet. He's lost the taste of things. To taste something is to experience it, right? Not just a little taste, but to experience it. Taste and see that God is good, the psalmist says. Not a little bit of God, but all of God, right? Psalm 34. And Jesus tasted death. He's not just getting a little bit of death. He's experiencing its ravages in all of its fury and horribleness. The first death, his body. The second death, his soul upon the cross. As he's consumed and cast out as the trash of the world into the bottomless pit whence there's no hope and no light and no mercy and no grace. Only the unmitigated fury of God himself. And he experienced it. And it was an act of suffering. He suffered it. It's a wonderful thing, you know. When you come to die, it is scary to die. God never intended your soul to be torn away from your body. Pulling a band-aid off is bad. But ripping your soul out of its body was something God never intended to happen to you. It's scary. It's not something I look forward to. I look forward to what comes after death, but not the actual act of dying. It's scary, in one sense. And no matter who's there with you, whether you're by yourself, if one of my friends, Special Forces soldier, was stuck in a well in Afghanistan and thought about himself dying in that well, far away from his home, and nobody would know where he was, being hounded by the Taliban, he's a sniper, and by himself, and it's the terror of that. He's not a Christian. Being dying alone by yourself in a foreign land. Or whether you're surrounded by your family, there'll come a point as you die, right, where you move beyond them, you pass away from them, and they can't go with you anymore as you move on in that most personal of all moments to die, and they can't come with you. But there is a Savior for you in heaven, Jesus, and he can say to you in that very moment, don't worry, I'm with you. Been where you are. I've gone through what you are about to go through, and I will be with you as you go there. He suffered death. It wasn't easy for him. Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. What he did, he's not dead anymore. He's finished the work of our redemption. He's been crowned again with glory and honor, like Psalm 8 promised, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, two things there. By the grace of God, that it's a wonderful thought that Jesus came to die, right? And sometimes people think of the God the Father as being unwilling, kind of the angry one in the Godhead. And Jesus comes to kind of rescue us from the wrath of God, which he did do, and that God was somehow kind of angry, and we needed Jesus to make God the Father friendly toward us. And that's a half-truth, but you mustn't tell a half-truth as a whole-truth, or you end up with a whole untruth. Because yes, God was angry with us, righteously and justly, but he sent his Son to die because he loved us and wanted to rescue us from God, by God. He did that because his heart was full of grace to. And grace is quite simply not just God's love for the undeserving. We're much worse than that. We're not just undeserving. We are hell deserving. And God gives those who do deserve his wrath, he gives them his Son, that they might enjoy his favor and his mercy forever. So the God who sent Jesus is a God whose heart is gracious towards you. And he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul says, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And that In one sense, you might say that God looks upon you, Christian, through Christ-colored glasses. We speak of the Pollyanna. He looks at the world through through rose-colored glasses. And those rose-colored glasses change the way they see everything. Everything's far too positive in their world. It's all peppy and happy. And it can be annoying sometimes. But God looks at us through Christ-colored glasses. And he always has and he always will. He's never looked at you or thought of you, even for a moment. Not a millisecond in God's eternal existence. Before the foundation of the world and the space-time continuum, God loved you in the outer reaches of his eternal existence. God has always loved you. He's always loved you because he's viewed you in Christ. He sent Christ to be a savior for you because his heart is full of grace towards you. That he might, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Wow, there's a great verse. There's a huge thought. That kind of sounds, what on earth is being said there? Did Jesus die for all of the sins of every human being? Did he taste death for every human being? It's interesting. The Greek is a masculine singular. It's a lump of people in the singularity of them. And is that lump of people the whole world, every person? Or is it just some people? And you might say, don't be silly, Pastor. It says it right there. Everyone. But who are those everyone? Everyone in here, the church, or everyone who's ever lived? And that matters because if Christ has tasted death, if Christ has killed death for everyone, then nobody goes to hell. God cannot demand payment for sin twice. First at Christ's hands and then again for you. That's double dipping, and God doesn't do that. So if Christ died for all men without distinction, then no one goes to hell. Who are these everyone? Well, as you read through the passage, it becomes clear that he's really meaning all of God's children. Notice the passage speaks, it's all speaking about redeeming particular people. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, we'll come back to that in a second, in bringing many sons to glory. He came to bring sons to glory. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Or chapter 12. Behold, verse 12. Behold, I and the children God has given me. More about that later. Verse 14. Since therefore the children God has given to Christ share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 16. For surely it's not the angels he helps, but he helps the offspring, not of Adam in general, but of Abraham in particular. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Who did the high priest die for? He died for the people of God. The blood of the Passover lamb was offered not for Egypt, but for Israel. And we are the children of Israel. We are Abraham's seed, Paul says, and heirs according to the promise, that eternal covenant between God and Abraham. Not an Old Testament thing, but an eternal thing. That we now, the church, are Abraham's seed, and the promises God made to Abraham, he's also made to us. I will be God to you and to your seed after you. We are the children God has given me. And that's the theology of the given ones. It's in John's Gospel all over the place. Quickly turn back there a second. John 17. You see it also in John 6. But John 17. Verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Notice, you've given me authority over all flesh. not to save all flesh, but that I might give eternal life to all whom you have given him to me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And in this chapter, he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them, the ones you've given me before the world was. Likewise, also in John 6. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come from down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Is it conceivable that Jesus Christ will go to heaven and die for someone's soul, and that soul be lost? And Christ goes back up to heaven with his head held down and his hands dragging behind him. And God said, how did the mission go, son? And Jesus said, Father, I failed. It's not possible. Did you send me to save so-and-so and so-and-so, and I failed? They aren't saved. No, this is the will of the one who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose none. Of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. How do you know if you're one of those given ones? Jesus says, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You can't know that eternal conversation. Have you been given by God to Christ? But you can know that if you look to Jesus, you'll be saved and be raised up. In other words, if you've been given by God to Christ, you'll be saved. He'll raise you on the last day. If you look to Christ by faith, you'll be saved. He will raise you up on the last day. So how do you know if you're elect? John Calvin says that Christ is the mirror of our election. You look to him, and in looking to him, you're saved. And in looking to him, you realize that before the foundation of the world, God loved me. And I look to him now because he's drawn me to Jesus. I put my faith in him and I'm saved. And so he tastes death for everyone, not every man without exception, but for all of the children God had given to him. Verse 14, since therefore the children, this is back in Hebrews 2, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. Why did he share in flesh and blood? Because we have flesh and blood. That through death, he couldn't die. God the Son could not die. He could not kill death. He could not be the death of death unless he had a body to die, do you see? He himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. How does the devil have the power of death? Well, quite simply, he has the power of death because he has the power to keep man trapped in sin. And the wages of sin is death. The devil has the power to keep man trapped in death for the same way and by the same reason that the drug dealer has the power to keep the crackhead enslaved to the drugs. He offers them, and the drug dealer, the drug addict, is a helpless slave, a willing slave. But unlike crack, from which people can rescue themselves, sin is much more difficult, because once you sin, you immediately earn the wages of everlasting death, and from that you cannot redeem yourself. Even if you could stop sinning tomorrow, you can't make up for the death-deserving sins you committed yesterday, and not just yesterday, but every single day of your life from the moment you were born to now. And so, the devil has the power of death to trap men in sin. And because of that, we're trapped in slavery. And deliver those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. In what way? The sense that we can't escape death. We're being sucked toward the grave. And it doesn't matter what you can do. You might be able to forget about it for a time, but you cannot avoid it or escape it in the end. Memento mori, remember you will die. The death rate of the world is the same the world over, whether you have the best medical insurance in the world or the worst. One death for every person. And that memory haunts us. You want to be a party pooper? Go to a party and just tell people, you know, guys, we're all going to die one day, and see how everybody responds. The fear haunts us. Some of you are frightened of death. Every time you get a bump on your neck or a lump on your breast or a headache, you think brain tumor, you think cancer, you think it haunts you. There's a fear of death. And Jesus has come to die. And he came to die that he might destroy death forever by absorbing the power of death, which is sin, and dealing with that sin in our nature and our place in the presence of God, that he might rob death of any power to hold us. And so, as Jesus says, if anyone believes in me, he will not taste death. That when a Christian dies, in a very real sense, the world sees somebody die. But the heaven sees a Christian come home. What we see on this side looks like death. But for the Christian, because of Jesus, the grave is the front door of the Father's house. And as we breathe our last and our heart beats for the last time, we hear the words of the Father, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I will make known to you the path of life. In my presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Come and drink of the river of my delights, my son." There'll be a moment when you taste death. It'll be you're here in your bed, surrounded by your family, God willing, or on some battlefield somewhere or somewhere else in the world. Who knows what will happen? And you'll be immediately in the presence of God. Why did Christ die? Why did Christ come? He took our flesh to take our death and to be the death taster for all who would trust in him and to rescue us from death forever. Second reason. Jesus came in the flesh to become the elder brother of God's adopted family. To become the elder brother of God's adopted family. I never had an elder brother. I had an elder sister. I was born 7 years after her, and she never forgave me for that fact. I was born, and then I destroyed her family. It was much better when it was just her and mum and dad. Look at verse 10. He's describing God the Father here. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, the trailblazer of their salvation, perfect through sufferings." So he's describing God here, the creator of all things, right? The one who's bringing sons to glory, and he sends the founder of their salvation, Jesus, and makes Jesus perfect through suffering. In what sense was it fitting? For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom were all things. In what sense was it fitting? The word fitting in the Greek means it was right. Appropriate. There was no other way for God to bring you to glory but through the death of his Son. For mercy to be given, justice must smile. God cannot forgive sin unjustly. He's got to answer it. He's got to deal with it. God cannot deny himself. For us to go up to heaven, Jesus had to go down to hell. It was fitting for him, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. There was no other fitting way to do it than to make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. In what sense did Jesus need to be made perfect? Was he imperfect beforehand? Now, the word perfect means mature, ripe. Jesus couldn't just be born and then, or in the womb, miscarry and die then as the substitute of mankind. He couldn't be born in the stable and have some Roman soldier come and run him through with a sword. He wasn't ripe for it then. He wasn't mature for it. He had to grow up through all of the stages of our humanity, redeeming each one, be a perfect baby and a perfect toddler and a perfect preschool child and a perfect grade school child, growing up and then a perfect pubescent boy with all of the raging testosterone and controlling that, and perfect through his teenage years till he becomes an adult, and then perfect on until he becomes a mature man in the prime of his life. And then, as in all those moments, do you see, he stood where Adam fell. He obeyed Adam rebelled. He lived the life. He obeyed the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then when he was ready, when he was full grown and ready, He had to bear the price for what we had done. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, us, all have one source. That one source is God the Father. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's an amazing statement. That Jesus, the Son of God, right, the one the angels hide their faces at, looks at you and he goes, oh, my brother. I sometimes call you brother because I forget your name. Not all the time, mind you. I call people whose names I remember, like Eric, brother, just so you're always in a bit of confusion. But I've got a Teflon brain for names. I forget my wife's. I call my children the wrong name sometimes. I really do. Terrible. It's a terrible curse. I feel like a half-wit. You say this because you are half-wit. Well, maybe. But it's very embarrassing. You forgive me. But Jesus calls you brother because that's what you are. And it means all of the warmth you can imagine. Like when you see your brother, your sister, they're your family. And I go home to Northern Ireland, or the homeland. This is my home now, you understand. But I go back to where I was born. And mum and dad are there, dad now. And mum's lost her mind. And I see him, the old man, and he's my dad. And it's like, he's there. And the warmth and the joy of the hellos and the tenderness of the goodbyes are almost unbearable. He's my father, right? And Jesus looks at me and goes, you're my brother. And he's not ashamed. He doesn't look at you as the black sheep of the family. And you think, I can't believe that. I am really. How can Jesus look? I'm a waster. I'm lazy. I'm a sinner. I mess up again and again. How can Jesus look at me and not feel ashamed of me? He ought to be ashamed of me. But the reason he's not ashamed of you has nothing to do with you. It's got everything to do with his Father. He's not ashamed of you, not because of how good you are. He's not ashamed of you because you belong to his Father. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, God the Father. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. We belong to God. And in his human nature, so does he. He's made of the same stuff as we are, and he comes from the same place. God is his Father, not just as the second person of the Godhead relating to the first as Father and Son, but as Mary's Son in the human flesh, in his nature. He is the Father's Son also as the man-child. And he looks at us made of the same stuff, and he says, you're my brother, and I'm your brother. Don't you feel ashamed? No. Because my Father is your Father. And your Father is mine. What difference does that make? Well, look on. Look at the difference it makes to church. What happens in church? Verse 12. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. That's what happens on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, in this place, I'm not the one speaking. Sometimes it feels like that to me, and maybe it feels like that to you as well sometimes, but really it's not me. I'm just the voice. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The voice, that's all I am. Not the person, the voice. But the one speaking is Christ. He's proclaiming his Father's name to you. So Paul said, you remember in Ephesians 2, when he says to the Ephesian church, and Christ had never been to Ephesus, of course, but he says, let's see. Yes. And he came, verse 17, and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He came and preached peace to you. How did Christ preach peace? He preached peace when Paul was preaching peace. Or In Corinthians, how Paul describes God pleading with people to be reconciled with God through Paul's preaching. Christ is the one preaching. And you feel that, don't you, at times? There's times when the word is being preached that you sing. You feel as if there's more than just my voice being spoken in this place. You feel the voice of God come home to your soul. And your heart's crying glory, like the psalmist this morning. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That Jesus doesn't just preach to us, he sings with us in his humanity as he's with us here in his deity, in his divine presence. He's singing with us. In his human nature, he is a man whose duty is to worship God, and he sings with us as our brother. And so you ever sing those moments in the Psalms where you have those words where it says, "Answer me, O God, according to my righteousness." You think, how can I sing that? How can I say that to God, O Lord of mercy? And Jesus, your elder brother, standing beside you with his arm on your shoulder saying, that's okay. You sing that in union with me, my brother. And I sing that with you. Answer me, O God, according to my righteousness, not as I am in myself, but as I am in Christ, my elder brother. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's Jesus, trusting God in his human nature. You're here and you're thinking, sometimes I can barely trust in you, Father. It just seems so dark and so difficult. And Christ is here with you. He's trusting God to be faithful to who he is and what he's promised to you. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. I'm going to end here this evening because our time is up. The clock doesn't mean everything in this church, but there are sometimes it's got to mean something. And it's going to mean something this evening. Behold, I and the children God has given me. You think, what's going on here? Is this, are we the Father's children or Christ's children? Or what is it? It's kind of confusing. No, the children are God the Father's. And God has given us to him. As Jacob, you remember Jacob entrusted Judah, the children, and Benjamin in particular, to Judah? That Judah would be their surety. And the weight of that weighed on Judah as he took Benjamin, and then Joseph took Benjamin, and Judah was realizing the cost of being a surety. And God has given his children, his adopted children, into the hands of Jesus to be kept and loved and cherished and protected and redeemed and saved. That God has entrusted you to his son's care. Like you know, we always discuss as a family where to go on vacation. North Carolina beaches or the Gulf Coast or Florida beaches. And what's it like? Well, I say North Carolina beaches are 3 hours away. Let's go there. And Catherine says, but three reasons why we shouldn't go there. Number one, riptides. Number two, great white sharks. And number three, attention deficit disorder, which would be you, me. And she says, you know I won't relax. You know, even if you say, I'll watch them, don't worry, I'll watch them. You'll be standing on the beach, and Sammy or Eliza out swimming, and you'll be watching, and you'll be distracted. Or then someone will come and talk to you about theology. You'll be talking about Calvin or John Owen or something. You'll be talking, and the kids will be all away. And if I'm going to have a restful vacation, I need to be somewhere where there's no riptides and no great white sharks. Gulf Coast of Florida, 12 hours. No problem, pet. That's where we go to vacation. Right, so that's... And I'm speaking, I'm being a bit facetious, of course, but my wife's a bit nervous, not because I'm not careful, but at times I'm unintentionally careless, and she needs to know her children are safe in somebody's hands. And so if I'm not going to look after them, then she will, right? And she'll always be on duty then. Well, God has entrusted you, your soul, into the hands of Jesus. He does that because he's absolutely confident his son won't let him down, and his son won't let you down. You're safe. And since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so when it comes to that moment when you die, and you're frightened, if you're aware you're dying, as many people are, I think, Jesus says it's just like whenever you're a little child standing on the edge of the swimming pool, and you can't swim, but your dad's in the pool. What's your dad say to you? It's okay, jump. I'll catch you. And you can trust me. I'll not let you down. And as you approach death, let this be your final thought. Don't think about your righteousness. Don't think about your sins. Think about me, Jesus says. Cast yourself not into the unknown. Cast yourself into my arms, Jesus says. And I'll take you. And I'll hold you. And I will not let you down. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And we thank you for Jesus. There's nothing better, O God, to think about than your Son in his glory as our Savior and your great love in sending him to us. Help us, O God, to trust him, the one who paid such an appalling price to rescue us. And give us the comfort and the joy and the strength that comes from the experiential knowledge of God in Christ all of our days. We might live as worthy sons in the Son. We might live as those who belong to you, not as slaves, but as sons, your well-loved children, into whose hands it is the Father's pleasure to give the kingdom. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.